We're just going to leap right in. Prior to last week, we spent 3 weeks talking about... We had 3 weeks of exhausting sin. That's what it was. 3 weeks of exhausting sin. We talked about sin and all its implications. And, well, I don't think we actually exhausted all its implications. But if we learned anything, we learned that God's view of man is that he is what theologians call totally depraved. And when we say totally depraved, we don't mean that he's absolutely as bad as he could be. What we mean is that every part and parcel of him has been ruined by the fall, that there is nothing good within a man. We are born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and there is nothing inside a man that is capable of pleasing God. Nothing inside a person that would cause them to go chase God, find God, stir himself up to go look for God. We looked at all those verses in some detail so that if we know anything by now, at least if we're going to view the scriptures at face value and stand toe to toe with what the scriptures actually say about us and adjust our thinking accordingly, we have to come to the conclusion that were it not for God, none of us would go to God. God has to be the first cause. God has to be the first mover because we are dead and cannot move toward him. Everybody okay with that? So today, we're going to talk about that very thing. If it isn't up to us, and if we are incapable of moving toward God, we're going to look at one more of our big incapabilities this morning. If we are incapable of moving toward God, then God must move toward us, and there are huge implications of that fact. The implications that God must move toward us suddenly takes away or pulls the rug out from under all of our sense of ego and pride and self-sufficiency that says, I did anything to contribute to my salvation. Once we see that we're incapable and God is completely capable, that we have no power and God has all the power, that we have no choice and he has all the choice, then the question becomes, does God in fact ever exercise that choice? Does God choose? Does God elect? And if he does, what are the parameters of his election? There's a lot of people who won't deal with this notion that God chooses and elects. And of the people who will, oftentimes they'll kind of trim off the hard edges because they don't really want to just leave it all in God's sovereignty to do whatever God wants to do. But the Bible doesn't trim off those edges. The God of the Bible is the God who does whatever he wants whenever he wants to. And the God of the Bible is the one who represents himself as choosing and electing. And so if we're going to align ourselves with the revelation of God of himself, God showing up and saying, this is what I'm like, well, then we have to align ourselves with that notion of God. And he says, I choose, I elect, I do what I want to do among my people. And that's really hard for most of us to grasp. It's really hard for our physical minds and our egos to grasp because we really want to believe that there's something in us that was so likable, that there was something in us that was just so genuinely, undeniably cool that God was just forced to come and get us. Because God just, it wouldn't be heaven forever if it weren't, you know, if it wasn't our attribute added to God, it just wouldn't be heavenly. But God is self-sufficient. You have to start by getting God's frame of reference here. God is self-sufficient. God was God for the eons of eternity before you ever got here. Before the first man was created, God was God and he was sufficient as God. You don't add anything to God by showing up. God was fully God. He the Father, he the Son, he the Holy Spirit were complete in themselves and found there, I've often said, if you want the big philosophical notion, God is the only entity in the universe whose purpose for being is found entirely within himself. Do you understand what I mean by that? God is the only creature in the universe who exists because he exists. And he represents himself that way when he said to Moses, I am because I am. I am that I am. I don't need to explain myself beyond that. The fact that I exist is sufficient for you. I am God. I exist. End of story. Now go talk to Pharaoh. God represents himself that way. I am the self-existent one. Now, whatever he chose to do from that point forward was, in fact, his choice, which is why he would show up to Job when Job finally said, well, if God were here now, I'd demand an answer of him. And foolish man. And then God showed up and said, okay, you stand up, quit you like a man, I'll ask you questions, and you will answer me. And he started right off with, where were you when I hung the universe? That's a good place to start. I mean, if you want to think about your relationship with God, start with, where were you when I decided to do everything? You weren't here to vote. You weren't here to choose. You weren't here to contribute. You weren't here for him to check with. You weren't here for him to say, do you like the way I'm doing it? Instead, he did it all because he was capable, had the power, was self-sufficient, did it all, and then thousands of years into time brought you along. And we, foolish little sinful egocentric people that we are, once we get here, somehow think that we are the deciding factor in how things get done. When in fact your life is a vapor, and you come from the dust and you go back to the dust, and the moments that you were here on earth are a blink in the eye, a blink of the eye to the eternity of God, with whom a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. It means nothing to God. He is infinite and you are very finite. And yet we get so wound up in our sinful egos that we think it's up to us to go tell God what we think. And what we've decided. God, I've decided this is what you're going to do. Which is why it's very important to keep that perspective. Where were you when I did everything? You know. And then he goes through the whole litany. Do you feed baby birds? Do you take care of the mother lions? Do you bring the sweet influence of the Pleiades? That one I always liked. The Pleiades, a star cluster that he says has a sweet influence on the earth. What is that? How does that work? Where is that? But he put that out there and said, I do that. Do you do that? Well, okay, no. The answer would be no. Can you put a hook in Leviathan and have the devil do your bidding? Well, okay, no. I can. I'm God. So who are you to tell me? So the way God represents himself all the way through Scripture is that he sovereignly does whatever he wants to do, that he does have choice, and that he exercises his choice as often as he wants to exercise his choice in any way that he wants to exercise his choice. And until you get yourself aligned with that, you'll always have a false concept of who God is. You understand that? And we do. We all kind of start with that false concept. We all start with that notion that he is somehow up there waiting to serve us. That he's up there just like the great bellhop in the sky, hoping that some human will come along and validate him and make him their God and then tell him what they'd like him to do. But he never represents himself that way. Okay, here are the basic facts. Start with John 14:6. Here are some basics. I'm going to show you two things that Jesus said. Certainly, if you're going to look for an authority on God, Jesus would be a good place to start. I think we would all agree that eternal life without God is impossible. Are we okay with that? Eternal life, I'm being really basic here today. Eternal life without God, impossible. You have to be accepted by God and live in God's presence in order to have eternal life. Are we okay with that? I think every religion would basically agree with that. And so across the board, we all know that we've got to somehow get to God, and when we get there, be accepted by God in order for us to live eternally. And if it is the God of the Bible, then he also has the option to judge people and send them out of his presence eternally. That there is eternal life, and there is eternal judgment and damnation, and it is up to him to determine which of those two everybody gets. Are we still okay? There are some religions in the world who don't like that notion, that God judges, that God can cast people off. There are some religions that say, no, God is love and only love. There are some sects of Christianity that say God is only love and cannot live in a universe where there is anybody suffering anywhere, because after all, he's that great big loving guy in the sky who wants everybody to come to him and he wants everybody to be saved. And if anybody is lost, they are lost of their own self-will and they cast off the God who desperately wanted them. You don't find that theology anywhere in the Bible. I was listening yesterday to the radio while I was going to get gasoline to cut the grass so the kids could cut the grass. And I was and I turned on the radio just for that drive up to the gas station, and they had a program on that I've heard before that is a Catholic and a Methodist and usually a guest all talking about the differences and similarities between Catholicism and they want to call it Protestantism, but it's usually Methodism is what they're calling Protestantism. There's no real protest going on anywhere, in other words. There's no Protestant. They're protesting the Catholic Church. They're just showing how nicely they can all get along. And so the Catholic guy on the program was speaking about ecumenism, which he kept pronouncing as ecumenism. And he said, pick one, ecumen. I always thought it was ecumenicalism, so what do I know? And so he was talking about ecumenism, and he was saying that The Christian church really needs to quit arguing about our differences, and we really need to start thinking about our similarities so that there can be unity within the Christian church, which, of course, when the Catholic guy says that, he means we all need to unite under the flag of Catholicism, is what he's saying. What? Yeah, everybody unite under the Pope, and there will be unity, finally. And then he said, and when dealing with our Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist brethren on the planet, we need to concentrate on those areas where there is agreement and stop spending so much time emphasizing our differences. Now, I'm sure there were people who heard that and said, yes, that's right, we do have to emphasize our... So he gave an example of something we all agree on. He said, especially the monotheistic religions of Judaism and Muslims and Christianity, we all agree that there is one God. We are monotheistic, we agree that there is one God. And even though there are different pathways to the one God, it's still the one and same God that we all worship. Now, is that true?
No.
No. That didn't take long. No. Obviously, we've seen in looking at some of the Muslim scriptures that we looked at several months ago, that the God that they worship is a long way away from the God of the Bible. They are represented completely differently in those two books. But more importantly, are there many pathways to the one God? Is the one God sitting up there on the throne saying, I am the one God, but whatever means you use to get to me is a valid means? God never represents himself that way. Now, Jesus walks onto the planet 2,000 years ago, and he starts walking among people who are prone to worshiping many gods, a pantheon of gods. All the way back to Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, they had assimilated a lot of the Egyptian gods into their worship. So the first thing God said when he dealt with Israel, when he took them to himself, the first thing he did was lay out some commandments, and the first 3 out of 10, so that's pretty heavy, first 3 of 10 have to do with how you relate to him. Pop quiz, what's the first commandment? You have no other God before me. None other before me. Now, there are some folks, I actually heard a guy one time say, now God wasn't saying you shouldn't have any other gods. He just meant you shouldn't prefer any of them over him. I said, well, no, that'd be wrong. Israel was before God. Once he chose them and brought them out, they always stood before God. They were always in his presence. He was always their God, and they would have no other gods before him, is the point of that. It wasn't, you won't prefer any gods before me. He was saying, you are now standing before me and you will have no other gods. I'm it. Second commandment? Huh? No idols. Yeah, no graven images. That you would bow yourselves down and worship them. Because he knew, coming out of Egypt, that they were going to have this pantheon of gods. They were going to have all these different gods that were going to worship. And he was saying, no other gods and then no idols. Don't be worshiping idols. What's the third one? Don't take my name in vain. All three of those have to do with your standing with God. All three of those have to do with how you approach God. All three of those have to do with, I am the God, the only God, the singular God, and you will only treat me one way, which is that I will have the utter preeminence. You will honor me and never take my name in any form of vanity. And you will never have any kind of idols that you will bow down and worship to. You will not make yourself gods that you will worship. I am the only preeminent God. That's how important this concept was to God, that he have the complete and utter singular preeminence. As soon as he wrote down his commandments, he started with me, me, and me. You get to 4 before he finally gets to, you know, remember a Sabbath day. The first 3 are me, I'm important, me. It's really important to God. Now, also throughout the Bible, you find God exercising his absolute right to say how you approach him. You're not allowed to just burst into God's presence whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want. He told the Israelites right away, you all stay at the bottom of the mountain. Moses and Aaron will approach me. And if even a dog touches the bottom of the holy mountain while I'm on it, he's to be pierced through with darts. You kill any person or animal that comes up on this holy mountain. And he even told Moses, make barriers so that the people don't try to come up on the mountain and see me and die. It was for their good that God said, stay away. Because the holy God is up here on the mountain. If you come near him, you will die. Then he said, okay, Aaron, you're going to be the high priest. You and your seed after you will be the priest before me. And then he said how the priests would approach him, how often they would approach him, what they had to have in their hand when they approached him, what they had to do once they had approached him. They had to have blood when they went into the Holy of Holies. They could only come once a year. They had to be wearing the priestly garments, had to have the turban on their head that said, holiness to the Lord, on their forehead in gold. They had to have the blood of a perfect sacrifice, even if it was an imperfect sacrifice, not good enough. They had to pour that blood on the kapporeth, on the covering, on the mercy seat to find mercy before God. And they had to wait there, make sure that there was the right incense burning, and they had to make sure that the cloud came down and filled the temple and accepted, or at least filled the Holy of Holies, and accepted that sacrifice. And if they did any of that wrong, God killed the high priest because he was that serious about how you approach him. And I think oftentimes in the church today, people have forgotten that sort of holiness and that sort of sovereignty and that sort of God on his throne concept to the point we've become so familiar with him that people think that you can treat God any old way. You can just burst into his presence and you can just tell him what you want and take off again. People have forgotten that when Jesus gave the model prayer, they said, John the Baptist has taught his disciples how to pray, teach us how to pray. He said, okay, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, next thing, holy is your name. Start there. Start with the holiness of God. Start with the fact that he is hallowed. Start with the fact that he is high, holy, in heaven. He's the king on the throne. You're not. Start with that before you ever get to forgive me or give me bread. You don't get to forgive me or give me bread till you remember who he is and you approach him appropriately and accordingly. So, this concept that you can approach God any old way you want, any old way you choose, the rug was pulled out of that concept completely when Jesus was walking around on the planet. Because they thought that they could approach God through their sacrifices and through the high priest, and they'd become very familiar with God, and they were doing the exercises they had been doing for 1,400 years, and they were just going in every year and taking the land, doing the thing, and they thought God was pleased with that. When Jesus shows up and says, John 14:6, he shows up and says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And he takes that whole concept, the whole wide notion they had of approaching God, and he narrows it to one single way and says, this is the only way to God. I'm it. And then he says, I am the true and genuine way to God. I am the truth. And if you come through me, the truth, to God, you will have everlasting life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he excludes every other method and excludes every other approach and says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And he was very exact about it. Now, people have, for the last 2,000 years, wrestled with that and have thrown all sorts of epithets at it. When you get up and preach this kind of thing and say, there's no other means or no other way to get to God except through Christ, there are people who will say, well, then you're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. You're not educated. Don't you know that there's many pathways to God? How dare you be so narrow-minded as to exclude most of the world who aren't coming through Christ? We're intolerant. Absolutely, that's the word of the day, isn't it? Tolerance. You're intolerant. How dare you say Jesus is the only way? I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Jesus said he is the only way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him. He's the only way to God. He said it. Now, you either have to, even if you don't accept that theology, you have to accept the fact that he said it. And you have to approach Christ and your Christianity on that basis. You have to recognize that he said this about himself. And then accept or reject him on that basis. But you can't get away from the fact that he said it. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now get a hold of that concept. Nobody goes to God except through Christ. So how do you go through Christ? That would be a really important part of it then. Okay, nobody goes except this way. Okay, good. How do I get to this way then? Here's the way, here's the truth, here's the life. It's right here. I'm dead, dead in trespasses and sins, cannot stir myself up to go to God. Can't do any good works. My works are as filthy rags. Can't obligate him through my works. No man's going to be able to boast. How do I, dead sinner, get to the way, the truth, and the life that's over here saying I'm the only way to God? Jesus gave us the other side of the formula. It's in John 6, starting at verse 44. This is the part that really binds people up and makes them struggle in their minds. John 6, starting at verse 44, says, talk about the last couple weeks we've been talking about our incapability. Why don't you hear my words even because you cannot understand, or why don't you understand my speech even because you cannot hear my words? Talked about all the incapabilities man has. Okay, here's a primary incapability. No man can come to me. Now there's a problem. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, and no man can come to me. You got that? That's a huge problem. So, since we do know that some people do get saved, what is the methodology that changes that reality that he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and no man can come to him? You're dead in your incapability, dead in your trespasses and sins, unable to get to him, but he's the only way to go to God. So how do you get to him? He says, no man can come to me except, oh good, I'm so glad there's an except in there. But, I love the except. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws that man. Do you get that? There you are, you're stuck with election. As soon as you accept those two phrases out of Jesus' mouth, you're stuck with election.
R.C. Sproul was in a debate on the very verse.
Yeah.
And they were bringing up the word draw. And of course, the Armenian guy was going, well, you know, he's like
wooing.
Wooing you.
Yeah.
And they were looking at the word draw as actually like drawing up water.
That's what I was going to say. Right.
And R.C. Sproul, you know, and everybody thought, you know, this guy had R.C. Sproul. He was, so you're telling me you're standing at the top of the ground going, here, water, water, water. Come on, you can do it. No,
he's drunk. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's actually a fishing term. It's the same word that is used for drawing a net into the boat. When Jesus first met the disciples, Peter, John, and James, they were with the father of John and James, named Zebedee, and they were fishermen. And he came and said, "Follow me; I will make you fishers of men." And it says they laid down their nets. Here comes Jen, the first of the late arrivers. They forgot to set their clock. See, told you. They're going to come rolling in now. He said, I will make you fishers of men. It says they put down their nets and they followed him. Later, after his resurrection, one of his appearances to them is that after he had sailed off into heaven, and they kind of went, well, what do we do now? Because they had been told, tarry here, stay in Jerusalem, wait here until you are imbued with power from on high. And that's a 50-day period that they're kind of killing time, a little less. So Peter says, I go a-fishing. And so they're out on the boat. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And then there's a guy standing on the shore who says to them, children, do you have any meat? And they say, no, we've worked all night. We have nothing. He says, cast out on the other side and you'll catch. Well, what? You know, we've been out here trolling all night. What do you mean the other side? What do you... So they said, okay, at your word, and they cast the net down. And when you read it, it kind of looks like they're saying they're going to prove him wrong. You know, yeah, yeah, right, right. So they throw it down, and the net becomes so full of fish that it says they toil to drag the net back in without breaking it because it's so full of fish. Peter perceives, he says, it's the Lord. He gets the picture. I will make you fishers of men. They cast out the net the way that he says to cast out the net, and as they're drawing, he's making fish miraculously jump into the net, which fish don't naturally do. Fish don't wait around looking for nets. We are at this moment in John 6:44.
Okay.
And so he understood the point. He jumps into the water. It says that he jumped in naked, which just meant that he didn't put his cloak back on. And he jumps in and swims to the shore. And you know what Jesus is doing when he gets to the shore? He's cooking fish. So fish wasn't the problem. This wasn't about fish. He already had fish at the shore. He's cooking it up. They get there. There's fish on the fire. They've been toiling all night to get fish. Jesus already has fish. He's at the shore because fish ain't what this is about. It's about drawing the net. Get the picture? You draw the net when Jesus says to, he'll put the fish into it. That's this word. That's the same fishing word of drawing the net, dragging the net up into the boat. Fish don't naturally leap into the boat. Just like sinners don't naturally leap into Christianity, they have to be drawn in. And no man comes to me, to Christ, the way, the truth, the life, unless the Father nets him and draws him, because it is our nature to not want to come, right? And so no man will come unless the Father draw him in. So do you get the picture? So here we go. Here's what we've learned so far. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only methodology for coming to the Father, and yet he also says, no man can come to me. We have this incapability of going to him. Except, he says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him to me. And that is the basis of election. All of election is on that basis. So now you have to ask the question, okay, you got all these dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, incapable of coming to God. You've got Jesus saying, I am the way, I am the method, I am the pathway to God. No man can come to the Father but by me. And then he says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. The next question is this an arbitrary drawing? Is God out there drawing arbitrarily, or is he drawing particular people on purpose? And once you conclude that he's drawing particular people on purpose, which is what I'm going to set out and prove the next probably 3 weeks, once you see that it's particular people on purpose, you're stuck with election. You're stuck with it. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And the Father draws particular people on purpose. That's election. Got it? Okay, good. God ordains the salvation of particular people. That's really quite easy to prove by this verse. Look at Acts 13:48. You're in John, go down one more book. You should be there. This is a very, very didactic statement that oftentimes people want to just kind of read past. And it's one of those verses that, of course, our Arminian friends struggle with, because it is so self-explanatory. This is Acts 13:48. This is after the day of Pentecost. This is as Paul is going out and preaching the word to the Gentiles. And among the Gentiles, there were some converts and some that weren't. So what was the determining factor between those that believed and those that did not believe? The determining factor was this. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. See that? Now, I've told you before, this word believed in the English is the verb form of the Greek pistis. Faith is the word pistis. In the English, we have the noun faith. What we don't have in the English language is a verb for that word faith. So we're stuck with believe. But in the Greek, it is the noun form of pistis, which I can't pronounce probably as well as Jeff can. Pisteuo, am I close? Pisteuo. Say it again.
Pisteuo, it's
eu. Pisteuo. Okay, there it is. So the U-O diphthong stuff always throws me off. Say it once more loud.
Pisteuo.
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 Okay, close enough. what we need to... What we need to know is that that is the noun form of pistis, or I mean the verb form of the noun pistis. Pistis, faith. We get that, faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We get that, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We get that, faith. Well, what this verse is saying is, as many as heard the word of the Lord, as many as were ordained to eternal life, had faith. Now, they were not ordained to eternal life because they had faith. They had faith because they were ordained to eternal life. Having been ordained by God to eternal life, he gifted them with the faith to believe what was preached to them. You get that? Why do you believe the gospel and other people don't? Because God gave it to you. That's absolutely right. We all know people who aren't saved. We all know people who don't believe. We all know people who are marginal Christians. We all know people who sort of kind of believe but aren't willing to let God be sovereign in all things. What is the difference between your complete willingness to take the full counsel of God's word and embrace it and people who want to pick it apart and say, that ain't right and that's not it and I don't agree with that and I don't... Why are you so fully willing to look at God's word at face value and say, yes, it says it, I believe it, there it is, this is the word of God? The difference between that kind of wholehearted faith and those people who want to fight and buck and kick and not go, the difference is that you have been granted the word I can't pronounce. The verb form of pistis. You have been granted the ability to believe. Now think about that for a moment. We started out by saying God is absolutely high and holy, right? Now here's God who has to keep, I don't know, let's see, every star in the heaven turning and moving, has to empower the universe to keep it going. God who has angels around his head night and day singing about his holiness. God who has myriads on myriads of angels serving round about him in perfection. God who has purposefully encased himself in glory and lives in a light that no man approaches to, and the stars and the moons and the heavens flee from their sight because they are not pure in his sight, because the light of God is so pure and holy, and he's busy keeping the entire universe going, hatching baby birds, feeding lions, taking care of keeping the planets rotating, making sure that gravity doesn't have planets crashing into each other, keeping the stars lit, and he, that God, you understand, I can't find words big enough to tell you about the God I'm talking about, but that God, that great big God up there in heaven, took the time to say, okay, I'll have Tom. And not only will I have Tom, but I will give Tom the ability to believe me. I will grant Tom eternal life in my presence, just to show off my grace. And in order to get him here, I will give him everything necessary for pleasing me. I demand faith, I'll give him faith. I demand repentance, I will gift him with repentance. I demand that he will be renewed in his heart and mind, so I will renew his heart and mind. He's dead in trespasses and sins, so I will impute to him the righteousness of my Son. He will stand in my presence eternally forgiven so that I can show off my grace. And he didn't diminish his holiness, didn't diminish his sovereignty, didn't diminish everything I tried to just describe one whit in bringing Tom to himself. Do you realize the honor that is? We get, if you got a call today that said, the president would like to see you, the president, the real, the one, there's one president of the United States on planet Earth. You get the call, George Bush would like to see you, he's sending a car. The first thing out of your mouth is, well, I'm honored. Well, thank you very much. I'm honored that you would do that. Thank you. The God of ages, who didn't need you, who is not completed by you, to whom you add nothing. Remember the verse that said they are altogether become unprofitable? There is no profit in you to God. He is complete within himself, and yet the God of ages took the time to say, well, you know what then? I'll have Bruce. And I will give Bruce, I will grant Bruce, I will impute to Bruce everything that is necessary for Bruce to please me. And he'll live forever in my presence. And I will grant him the eternal gifts that are due my Son and make Bruce joint heir with Christ of all these wonderful riches that I have in glory set aside for my Son. For no other reason than I've bestowed my love on Bruce. That's an unbelievable honor. And we take it for granted. We forget. We walk around going, well, I'm saved. I wonder what I'll do today. Think I'll go back, like Peter, I think I'll go a fishing. And sure enough, it wasn't him going to the Lord. It was the Lord coming to him. Hey, have you caught anything? Hey, remember that whole fishers of men thing? Hey, come here. Here, I'll feed you some fish if that's your concern. Now get back to what I told you to do. It's not fishing. It's fishing for men. It's always Christ that comes to you and reminds you, because we're naturally sinners. We wander off. We forget. We go our merry way. Fall into a ditch like we always do. Oops. Oh, into the ditch because we're silly sheep. Takes the shepherd coming along with that crook and staff and pulling us back up, putting us on his shoulders and carrying us back into the flock and saying, there, now quit that, even though he knows we're going to do it again. Off into the ditch again. Oh, boom, there we go again. Takes the good shepherd to come along. And it's a good thing that the shepherd is faithful, isn't it? because we're certainly not faithful sheep. But don't ever, 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 if you can help it, write it on your forehead, tattoo it to yourself, something. Put it in your brain, the honor that it is that the God of ages chose you. Because he didn't have to. He was under no obligation, and he did pass by many other people. That's why we sang that song this morning. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. He passed by a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people. Was perfectly willing to go through Egypt in one night and kill all the firstborn. Perfectly willing. Because after all, they're his. He made them. They're his creation. He can do with them as he pleases. Save them, destroy them. It's up to him. And rather than destroy you, rather than kill you, rather than burn you, rather than put you out of his presence forever into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, instead of putting you in that place where the worm never sleeps and the fire's never quenched, all that kind of language, instead he said, I'll tell you what, how about the throne of grace? That'd be good. How about I give you eternal glory with me for no other reason than because I chose. I have the right to choose, and I chose Chris. That's amazing. I mean, I can understand Tom and Bruce, but Chris? Nah. But I mean it. And Chris means it. Do you understand that? Are you getting a sense for that? Tonight when you hit your knees, start with thank you. We spend a lot of time in front of him saying gimme. You know what else I would like? I have a list. Hold on. Perhaps a little more time thanking him for who he is and thanking him that he chose to let you come talk to him. We forget what an honor that is. The opportunity to go talk to the God of ages who is on. I think when we get there, someday we're going to stand before that God of ages and we're going to be shocked at the glory of God and we're going to feel really bad about Isaiah, the minute he sees God, I saw God high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. What's the first thing he does? First thing he does when he sees God is it says he falls down in front of God and says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Oh no, it's God. And we've become so familiar with the concept of God that we forget the oh no part. We need to spend a little more time thinking about the oh no. He's really God. He's really genuinely, fully, completely holy God.
And boldly come before the throne of grace.
Isn't that amazing?
Oh,
boldly to the throne of grace.
Right.
Yes.
And
yes.
Boldly as in, he's not going to kill me.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I can go before him.
I can actually stand before him, yeah. And not standing there on your own merit or on your own right, standing there because Christ, the way and the truth and the life, has paved the way for you to come in. So that you're standing there on his merit, accepted in the beloved. I love that phrase. You are accepted in Christ who is beloved. You are loved because he was loved. I love that kind of language. All right.
The whole idea of just standing before God with nothing on you except Christ's righteousness, I think, scares people.
Mm-hmm.
I really do.
Oh, yes. Ah, that's a really good point, by the way. Because it takes, in order to be able to think like that, which is why most people don't want to consider these kind of things, in order to think like that, you have to have genuine faith. This concept of faith has been so dumbed down by modern Christianity that they forget what faith really means. Faith is that casting your body, your eternity, casting everything about yourself on that sheer word of God, that he will in fact graciously accept you because of your confidence in Christ and
also
through no works of your own.
That you have nothing else.
Yeah.
The fact that God granted it to you,
you
would have nothing.
You have nothing. Yeah. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm quoting songs this morning for some reason. But that's such a good thought. You bring nothing. And those people who do bring something and present them in front of them, those are the people who end up in trouble. They say, well, I did. Didn't I do great works in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I? And depart from me, your works are iniquity, and I never knew you. Bye. But the people who show up there saying, I got nothing but you. I am pleading you, your blood, your sacrifice. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Those are the people who he says, well, come on in. Enter into the reward of your Father. Enter into. That's such wonderful language. I read that whole, okay, you've got it. Enter into your reward. Yes, I get a reward for something I didn't do. That's so cool. I get a reward for something he did. But we all want to know, because we all kind of have plan B and plan C in our heads in just about everything we do. You know, when I'm driving on the freeway on my way to work, I think, yeah, well, if it clogs up at Old Hickory, I'll get off there and I'll go up Nolensville and I'll, you know, we always have plan B and C in our heads because that's the way we are as humans. Always an alternate plan. So rather than cast ourselves completely in faith on Christ and figure that our whole eternity will be okay on that, it's typical of us to go, yeah, but, you know, I've been pretty good. Yeah, yeah. He's going to remember all the Bible devotional study things I did, and he's going to remember that I... No. Those are just simply an outgrowth of the fact that he has chosen you. Those are the works he ordained that you would walk in. But it's nothing you get credit for. It's the outworking of the Spirit through you. It's still him doing it. He's still the first cause. He still gets the credit. And you can't go up and ask to take credit for what he did through you. You know, but I did. He goes, no, I did that through you. What credit do you get for that? No, you're right. I'm sorry. I got nothing. I'm just willing to believe that your word is more true and more real than the circumstances of this life. And when the circumstances of this life contradict your word, I still believe your word is more secure and true and real. And I'm willing to cast myself out into eternity on the bare threat of the promise of God, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And that's enough. That's enough to get you in there. It was enough for the thief on the cross. That's enough to guarantee an eternity with him. So my question is, how is it that you believe that and other people don't? And other people are out there racking up works, you know, or racking up some other means of getting to God, or racking up... Why don't those people just believe? Because those who were ordained to eternal life believe. The others are out there exercising religion, trying to do the stuff that they can claim credit for. You got that? All right. Yeah, you're in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 2, at the inception of the church, at the day of Pentecost. At the inception of the church at the day of Pentecost, many people believed, and the church was born, and the church grew. This is how the church grew. Acts 2, starting at verse 46. We'll just look at 46 and 47. They, the converts, converted Jews at this point, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's how people were brought into the first century true, genuine church. I've told you before, and certainly we've talked about it enough times here, there's no price to pay anymore in America to be in the church. There's no, I mean, other than, you know, you put a couple bucks in the plate when it goes by so that you get high quality entertainment on the stage up front. But other than that, there's no price to pay. The first century church, when they believed, this was not a choice that made them hipper, cooler, keener, or improve their social life or status. Eventually it got them burned, killed, their children killed, thrown out of the temple, thrown out of the society, houses destroyed, thrown to lions. They got to watch their children pulled apart by wild horses. It did not improve their life to believe this thing. We have it very easy now. We can walk around and say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe this, and there's no price to pay. There's nobody waiting outside the door to go, were you being Christians in there? We walk out, get in our cars, and go have a hamburger. Because our life is much, much easier. We are much more blessed. But the prosperity of the church now has been the downfall of the church, because there's no price for people to pay to be a Christian. So you can be a Christian, a marginal Christian, a pop Christian, a whatever kind of Christian, and everybody just kind of goes, yeah, whatever, fine. The only price there is to pay, and it seems to be increasing in our society, is if you do in fact take the Bible at face value and say, no, I'm talking about that sovereign God. I'm talking about that God that elects. I'm talking about that Jesus who judges between the quick and the dead. I'm talking about that almighty sovereign Lord. That'll get you in some trouble in religious circles, because they don't want to hear about that God. They like their pop Christian God, the God after their own imagination. But the first century church, the way it grew, was exactly the way Jesus said it would grow. He said, when he was speaking to Peter, when Peter said to him, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, He said, on this rock I will build my church. Your name is now Peter. On this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Christ said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I, said Christ, will build my church. And then you see it in the book of Acts that daily there were added to the church such as should be saved because it was the Lord building his church.
Look at Peter's evangelistic sermon, the very first sermon. It wasn't like, come and, It was kind of like wooing that goes on in the modern theory of how you evangelize. It was like, you crucified him, you did it. The very last thing, this Jesus whom you crucified. Next sentence. And when they heard this, they were pierced with the heart, and many came to the Lord.
There it is. Tell the facts. Yeah. He stood up there and told the facts. Or read Stephen before he was stoned. Yeah. What he said. They all say the same thing. They stand there and they say, this God did this, did this, did this, did this, and you know it. And he said, and you killed the Prince of Life and preferred to have a robber given to you.
And he came.
Yeah.
So, definitely wasn't a wooing sermon.
No, it was not a wooing sermon. No, it was not one of those kind-hearted, please come to Jesus sermons. There were no boxes of Kleenex up front so people could go on a little crying jag on the nicely carpeted steps. It was him convicting people by telling them the absolute truth of God and who he is. And that's what converts people. Look, if I can talk you into it, I just had this conversation with Scott the other day. If I can talk you into it, I can talk you out of it. If I can convince you to come forward and have an emotional moment, and that's the basis of your religion, then your religion fades as soon as the emotion fades. And you're going to go back to however you were before. Unless God is converting you, unless God is changing your heart, spirit, mind, soul from the inside, then you won't be converted. You may have some emotional thing that you think is a change and a religious conversion, but it's not the real deal. It'll fade away. You'll go out. You'll eventually go back like a dog to his vomit, like a pig back to his mud. You'll go back. But genuine conversion like these people had? When God added daily to that church, these people said, I don't care, slay me. I don't care, kill me. I cannot recant. I cannot change. I cannot repent of this. This is what I believe. If you got to kill me, kill me. I can't do anything other. And we don't have that anymore. We don't have that pressure anymore. We have the convenience of saying, well, that's what I believe, so let's move on. But you're right.
Or let's change the subject.
Or let's change the subject. Oh, yes. Let's not talk about that God. All right, real quickly, I should be done in about 20 minutes. If you can give me about 20 minutes, we'll be done. And then we'll just pick it up next week. Did they buy it? Did they go? Okay, good. All right, the language of election, this notion of God's choosing and electing, that notion of election, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Just a fun word to say, Deuteronomy. Especially if you're talking about the Deuteronomical law. See, that's just fun to say. Deuteronomy 7 is where you're going. The language of election, the language of God's right to choose when he wanted, who he wanted, started very early on in the Bible. For instance, when you read that the whole world was wicked and that the whole world, every thought and intent of their heart was nothing but evil only, you then find right behind that in the book of Genesis, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that word found there doesn't imply that he was out looking for it. It implies that it was granted to him. It is, after all, grace. It couldn't have been earned by him. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why, when there were however many people, I've heard all sorts of speculation about how many millions of people would have been on the planet at the moment, but God chose 8. And so I'm going to start over with you. And you read nothing in Scripture that says he chose these 8 because... And even if you could say that Noah was a pretty good guy and not a sinner, first thing he did once they landed on dry ground was plant a vineyard, grow some grapes, make some wine, and get drunk. First thing he did. And his sons, you can't say his sons were so perfect and good because he ended up cursing Ham for coming and looking at him in his nakedness while he was drunk. Here's a family with some problems. Here's a family with some issues. So you can't say that they were so good that God chose them because you see their character is in fact fallen. Instead, what you find is exactly what the Bible says. They found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God kept that family alone. Out of all the families on the earth, all of whom he killed and destroyed, he kept 8 of them for no other reason than he chose those 8. Do you see that? Adam and Eve had 2 kids, Cain and Abel. They both brought a sacrifice. God took one sacrifice or rejected the other. Now, I've heard a lot of theological hoo-ha about, well, Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was an animal from the field that would have had blood in it, and so that spoke of Christ's sacrifice, and so that's why it was an acceptable sacrifice, whereas Cain, it says, brought the work of his hands. He brought some of the fruit of the field and stuff, but later when God comes along with the law and spells it out, he says you bring grain offerings, and you bring fruit, and you bring first fruit, and you bring... And so it's kind of hard to say that God had deference to one over the other because of the value of the sacrifice they individually brought. Instead, what you see are two brothers, there's only four people on planet Earth, for heaven's sakes. There's only Adam and Eve and two boys. And two of the boys bring gifts to God, and God says, I'll take that one and not that one. And it so upset Cain that he killed his brother over it. Choice, election, God choosing, God doing what God wants to do. And then what does he do? He takes Cain and says, okay, I'm going to cast you out, and I'm going to put a mark on you, and you go over there, and whoever finds you will kill you. Why do you do all that? Choice, election. You find God exercising his choice all through the Bible. No matter where you turn, he's exercising choice. Abraham, he's in Ur of the Chaldees, and according to the book of Numbers, it says that his father was an idol maker, for heaven's sake, in Ur of the Chaldees, which is an area of Babylonia, an area of what is modern Iran. Iraq. Peace day. His father's making idols. Now, you have to assume that if he grew up in a house where the dad is an idol maker, you have to assume he had some kind of education in idols. And yet, God calls this man from Ur of the Chaldees and says, you know what, Abraham? Leave your father, leave your land, start walking. I'm going to show you a land, and I'm going to make you a great people, and your seed are going to be separate to me through all their generations. Why? There was nothing in Abraham. You don't see anything in Abraham, nor do you find in the scripture where it says Abraham was chosen because. Instead, you find that Abraham believed, had faith, a gift that God gave him to believe what God said, and he up and did it. And yet, it can't be because he was good and perfect. All you got to do is take a look at him in the tent with Hagar to figure that one out. That wasn't a good choice. And in fact, if you go over right now to the Middle East, you can ask them, was that a good choice, that whole... Because they're still over there fighting. And both claiming that land because it was Abraham's. But one more time, you find God choosing among wicked people and putting his grace and bestowing kindness and faith on people who don't deserve it, who can't deserve it, who are clearly and obviously sinners, but he chooses. And he says, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And then he passes by whole groups of people. There were millions of people, lots of different races, lots of different people on planet Earth when God chose Israel. And when he chose Israel, he gave them covenants, promises, gave them the worship, gave them the scripture, gave them the revelation of himself, gave them the high priest to approach him, gave him the methodology to get to him, gave him everlasting promises, said all these wonderful things to them, like Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. There it is again, exactly. There he is saying this to Israel. Now you've got all these other countries on the planet, all these other nations, all these other people on the planet who don't have the benefit of any of this information, but God chose Israel. I'll have Israel to myself. Okay, let's read. Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. This is Moses talking. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Now, can we say that he chose Israel because they were holy, righteous, good, not sinful? No, of course not. As soon as he gets them into the Sinai desert and takes Moses and Aaron up on the hill, they're downstairs making a golden calf. He comes downstairs, they're drinking wild, drunk, naked, dancing around a golden calf. And yet God didn't choose them because of that and didn't reject them because of that. He chose them because he chose, because he has the right to elect. You are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So did God just single out certain people and say, I'm going to put you above all the other people? Yeah. Is that fair? Does that align with our modern notions of fairness? God loves everyone. God treats everybody the same. God, you don't see that here.
God is inside everyone.
God is inside everyone. That's right. All you dead, miserable sinners have God inside you. Just some spark of good that if you can just ignite that spark of good, then the goodness will well up in you and God will accept you on that basis.
That's what he told Israel.
Yeah.
Pardon me?
Isn't that what he said to Israel?
Yeah, that's exactly what he said. Yeah. Above all the people upon the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you. Look at those two things. God set his love on them and he chose them to himself. And Moses wants to make sure they understand he did not love you or choose you because you were more in number, because you are the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, hath God brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In other words, he didn't choose you because you were a whole bunch of people, like he needed some great big mighty nation to work through. He didn't choose you for that reason. He didn't choose you because you were good, because you're very sinful. But he chose you because he has bestowed his love on you. He made an oath that he is keeping. He made that oath with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who he chose. It all goes back to him choosing. He chose these people. And like it or not, they were chosen. When I was talking to Scott this week, we talked about that a little bit. Because he was saying that he's in the struggle where he knows that God's chasing him. And he knows that God's out to get him. And I said, yeah, that's everything I teach. Absolutely. I said, and you know what? If he wants you, you're going to get caught. You'll be his. He's got a very long arm. He'll catch you. And you can run very fast. And you can. He said, well, you know, I just feel like I run and then I hit a wall and then I have to admit, okay, you're right, I'm yours. And then I get up and run again and then I hit a wall and I go, all right, you're right. I said, well, eventually you'll get tired of running and you'll get tired of hitting the wall. And you'll just turn yourself over to him. And then you'll realize that it was always him. It was always him. He was the one that let you run. He was the one that set up the wall. He was the one that drew you back every time and didn't get tired of your pernicious ways and your constant running and your arguing with him. It's God, always God, drawing you to himself, drawing you to himself. It's never you. He is the first cause in everything that has to do with salvation. For instance, herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. It's amazing. Isaiah 45. Turn over there real quick. We have a few more verses and we're done. I promise. I promise. Don't you chuckle at me. I'll take you outside and show you the sign. I don't know. What do you think of that sign, Bruce? Isn't that sign nice? Up front? Isn't that cool? Yeah. I'm very proud of that. Oh, and Jen just saw it. Did you see the sign when you pulled up? What do you think? Isn't that cool? Yeah. Did it look good? Jen, by the way, designed the sign. That's completely her work and design. So she just finally got to see it. All right. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 6 are talking about Cyrus, who is the king of Persia at this time. They are the mightiest kingdom on the planet at the moment. They have just conquered the Babylonish kingdom. However, the king of Grecia, Alexander the Great, is on his way in to conquer them. But before he ever got here, through Isaiah, years before he was even born, Isaiah named him by name. Cyrus was going to be the man, according to Isaiah, according to God, who was going to let the children of Israel go back to, at least the southern kingdom, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and start the worship of God again. God so wanted his worship restored among his people that he even decided which king it was that was going to let him go and then named that king by name before he was ever born. Got that? Thus said the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, by the way, we don't find anywhere where Cyrus was ever converted. We don't find anywhere that Cyrus ever believed in the sovereign God. But he was nevertheless the one that God chose and appointed and anointed for this task. Right.
Which created
a historical alliance between Israel and Persia. Right. Oh, there's lots of reasons for it. And the funny part is that history doesn't deny that he did it. They all agree that he did it, but it was an unbelievable thing he did. You know, yeah, let's let these slaves go back and where they came from, and we'll let them rebuild their temple and worship their God again. What? And then, of course, the Israelites who were enslaved there, what he's talking about, is then he gave them an area to live in, the northern tribes, which is why they, from that point forward, become known as the Lost Tribes, moving through Middle Europe there and stuff. He set them up in their own little area to set, as he said, a buffer state, the same way that Russia did with the southern Yugoslav states and stuff to make a buffer zone between Europe and Russia after World War II. It's the same concept politically, but it's still unbelievable that Cyrus would let all these slaves go. And yet God said he would, and he did. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Cyrus subdued nations. Cyrus became the most powerful king on the planet, and God just said, I did that. I did that. I set him up and made him that powerful so that he would send my people home. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. Do you see that? I will do all of this, raise you up as a king, and then break down armies in front of you to bring you to power for the purposes of Israel, mine elect. Cyrus thought he was doing it. Hey, look at me. Man, am I conquering. Everybody falls down in front of me. And God said, I'm doing that not for your sake, because I'm going to end up judging you. I'm doing that for Israel's sake, Israel, mine elect. Now, what you got to understand is, when you're talking Bible, the word elect has a much wider, it encompasses a much wider group than the modern notions of election, which are they just say elect is the church. You know, whenever they say the word elect, especially in the New Testament, they say the elect means the church and only the church, the redeemed of Christ. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word elect as whoever God has chosen for whatever God has chosen them for. You understand that? Okay, now let me show you something. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name, Cyrus. I have surnamed thee, Cyrus, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, which means I dressed you with your armor. Though you have not known me, he says it yet again, that they, Israel, may know from the rising of the sun from the west, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You got that? God raised up a heathen king, never introduced himself to the heathen king, worked through the heathen king, gave him great political power, all for sake of those he had chosen to bring back to himself. Because he had to get the southern kingdom back to Jerusalem, because there had to be a succession of the line of David for the Messiah to come through. And so God is continuing to work out his plan, but he's just moving whole kingdoms around the world like checkers to get his people back where he would have them.
I look at that and what the political events that were transpiring during the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And I mean, you had all these surrounding nations all in support of it. You know, little to know, I mean, normally you come before the council, whatever, the empire, and you recant where you get outside of there.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Of course, in their mind, they're thinking, we just want to be in this sticking boat.
Right.
You know, and yep. You see God working.
That's it.
Move things.
Yep. Yep. Through one man. Yeah. And to get the teaching of that one man out into the world, you're right, he moved whole nations. He moved kingdoms, which is really cool. Which is really cool. I am the master of understatement. Thank you. Thank you. And that's really cool. Acts 13:17. We're back in the book of Acts again. Now, I want you to get that concept for a minute, that Israel is also referred to in the Bible as my chosen, my elect. The first century writers of the Bible were well aware of that. And so they used that same language when referring to Israel. Yes, ma'am.
Think of what it would have done, Israel, if you would have gone to them during Old Testament times and called any of the Gentiles elect.
Oh, absolutely. No, they understood the difference. We are Israel, the chosen, the elect, and then there's all those other nations, but we are Israel. And if you were to walk into them and say there's Gentiles over there who are elect, oh, absolutely not. That's why when Peter was converted and when Paul was converted to the notion of bringing Gentiles into the church, they were withstood so firmly by James and John. And you know, the leaders of the Jerusalem church wanted nothing to do with this and would have and did castigate Paul pretty severely until Peter himself up and said, well, I got to tell you about this whole Cyrus thing then. Cornelius. I got to tell you, God came and took me to Cornelius' house and they were all converted and speaking in tongues and had the Holy Spirit. So I couldn't not baptize them. So here's one of the inner circle of Peter, John, and James who also had to say, well, it's true. The Gentiles are getting it now. So, yeah, you're right. To the Old Testament church, no, I'm not going to use that phrase, to the Old Testament assembly of Israel, the thought of Gentiles being elect was completely foreign to them.
Now here we run around saying Israel's not the elect.
And now we say Israel's not the elect, right, exactly. But there it is again in the Bible. Now I want to show you that it's also in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, after Christ has died and resurrected and the New Covenant is in effect, you still find this language of Israel's election still intact. It doesn't change. You find Gentiles brought into the election, but you never find Israel called now officially non-elect. Acts 13:17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people of Israel when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it. There's Stephen saying, hey, you know what? God chose our forefathers, and we are chosen because of that. And God bestowed love on us because he chose our forefathers. And now, because I never shy away from controversy, we have only two more verses, and this is where the controversy will begin. Mark 13:20. Go there real quick. When Jesus was walking on planet Earth and speaking, was there the church in existence yet anywhere? Huh?
No.
There was no church until what we would call the church. There was no New Covenant, New Testament church until Pentecost, right? Right. Until he died and was resurrected and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt people, there was no what we would call New Covenant church. Right? Right? Okay. Just so we're all in agreement. Because if you don't agree with that, then you're going to argue with my next point. But you have to understand that until Christ died, resurrected, and the Holy Spirit fell, there was no New Covenant church. There was no inception of the New Covenant. Even Paul argued that a man's testament is not in effect until the man dies. So that when Christ died, his New Testament went into effect. Which is why at the Passover, when he took the cup, he said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood shed for you. All of that language means when I die and my blood is shed, the New Covenant that you heard about in Jeremiah 31, that New Covenant goes into effect when I die. Which means when he was walking and talking for his 3.5-year ministry on planet Earth, that covenant was not yet in effect. Is that clear enough? Is that obvious enough? Okay. Knowing that now, Mark 13:20, this is Jesus talking about the tribulation of the last time. Except that the Lord had shortened those days of tribulation, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. Now, I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher say that that verse is talking about the church. If it weren't for the church's sake, if it weren't for the elect church's sake, God has to shorten those days and shorten that time because of the elect church's sake. But there was no church. Who was Jesus talking about? He's talking...
Is that how they get that the church goes through the tribulation?
And that's where they get that the church goes through the tribulation. Sure, there it is right there. Sure. The point is very simple, though, when you see it in its historic context. When Jesus said to them, the elect whom God has chosen, what are his Israelitish followers, what are they hearing him say?
Israel.
Israel, of course. That's the only elect there is anywhere in their scriptures. There's nowhere in their teaching, their scripture, or their history where they find any other elect than Israel. And Jesus walking around before the inception of the church says, except for the elect whom God has chosen, there's only Israel my chosen, Jacob my elect. That's all they know. For their sake, those days will be shortened. Now, it's impossible, I'm sorry, but it's impossibly exegetically to impose the Gentile church on that verse. You can try. I've heard plenty of people do it, but it's impossible exegetically and historically. One last one, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, same context. Matthew 24, 24. Matthew 24, 24 says, everybody there? I still hear pages flipping. Matthew 24, 24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Was he talking about the Gentile church when he said that? Could he have possibly been talking about the Gentile church when he said that? And how would his first century listeners have understood that statement? They can only understand it as being Israel, mine elect, because the language of election only applied to Israel up to that point. Do you understand that? Is that obvious enough? Nah, we'll do it next week. By the time you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul starts talking about the cut-off branches, the northern tribes, the cut-off branches that God says he'll graft back in again. Do you remember what he says? He says, "They are enemies of the gospel for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Do you get some sense of what that means now? Paul said, but as touching the election of God, because they are Israel, mine elect, as touching the election, they are loved for the Father's sakes. Because God chose, as we saw in the book of Acts, God chose the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed. And yes, plenty of us Gentiles have been brought into a new covenant that was not naturally ours. But it was, in fact, naturally Israel's. And we have been brought by grace into a covenant that we never deserved to be part of. Because grace just continues working and continues working. So Israel did not change their elect status. They continue to be Israel, mine elect. And you find that in Acts, you find it in Romans, you find it in Hebrews, you find it in all the teaching of the new covenant teachers. And so while many people work very hard to avoid that, I'd rather stand toe-to-toe with it and say, but here it is, and adjust our theology accordingly. Okay, so if you got anything today, remember this. Number one, it's a great honor that the God of ages spent time with you. Miserable human that you are. The God of ages decided to spend some time on you and bring you, draw you to himself. That's an incredible honor. And Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to Christ except the Father. Draw him to him. So the only methodology to get to the way and the truth and the life is for God to have chosen to bring you there. So election is sort of a foregone conclusion. God chooses particular people on purpose. That's election. And you can ask people. It's funny, people who deny election. No, I don't believe in election. I did this with my dad. My dad asked me one time, we were driving in the car coming back from a convention in up there by Dollywood. What is that? Gatlinburg. We were up in Gatlinburg. We were driving back in his truck, and he says, "I don't think I understand election." I think I've told some of you all this story. And I said, "Well, Dad, do you think you're saved?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, who saved you?" He said, "Well, I'd have to say God." I said, "Okay. Was that an accident or did he do it on purpose?" "Oh, well, I would have to say he did it on purpose." I said, "There you go, that's election, Dad. God saves some people and he does it on purpose." There you go. It's not that hard. The fact of the matter is not everybody gets saved. Some people do. They get saved by God, and God isn't making mistakes. He's saving some people on purpose. That's election. Clunk. Questions? Comments? Yes, Bruce. Well, see, that's the thing, is that if you start with the supposition of free will, right? So, we've talked before about philosophical presuppositions. Everybody comes to the Bible full of those. If you start with the notion that men have a free will, then their notion of election is colored by that. I think I told you one time that the Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, said that election is God choosing everybody. He's chosen everybody who ever lived. We come along and validate his choosing of us, and that's what election is. It makes no sense. No, it's a completely senseless comment. Well, then there's no choosing going on.
Would you say it's impossible for a man to approach the Bible without presupposition?
Yeah. Right. Everybody approaches the Bible with presuppositions. Wherever you grew up, your culture, your background, if you were influenced by anything, whatever philosophy you were influenced by growing up, you bring that with you when you come to the Bible. That's why the hardest thing for most people to do when they read the Bible face to face, toe to toe, is to get rid of those suppositions that they carry around and let the Bible say what it says. Because instead we read it and we bump into stuff that we disagree with, and then we have to decide, now one of us is wrong, it must be the Bible. Because that can't say that, because that infringes on my free will, and I know I have a free will. I tell people all the time, well then here's your Bible, show me free will. I'll tell you now, in the Deuteronomical law, I got to say the word again, in it you will find a free will offering, which God says, after you've given all your tithes, and your first fruits, and your heave offerings, and your wave offerings, and your sheave offerings, and your drink offerings, and your sin offerings, and your, after you've given all those required offerings, if you want to give a little bit more past that, God calls that a free will offering. It's the only place you find free will anywhere in the Bible. Except that you're not even allowed to bring that freely. You can only bring that after you've done everything else God told you to do. Do you understand that? The will is incredibly limited all the way through the Bible. The only freedom your will has is the freedom to sin and the freedom to reject God. That's the only freedom it has. It does not have the freedom to go to God. That's bondage. That's it. Go read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. That's what we were just talking about.
I had somebody tell me last night that they believe in free will. I said, okay, you can believe that, but it's not anywhere in Scripture. And they said, well, it doesn't matter. I believe it.
Oh, precisely. Precisely. Well, see, that's what we've been talking about, this word believe that you find in the Bible, is that people somehow think because the English word believe is stuck in there instead of a verb form of faith, that they understand is a gift from God kind of thing. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. Yes, but believe is a completely different thing that somehow you exercise on your own.
What he was saying was that it was his opinion. You know?
Right, it's just what I believe. And that's supposed to end the conversation. I've had so many people say stuff like that to me. Well, that's just what I believe. I go, well, it doesn't matter what you believe.
Yes, that verified.
Exactly.
That's how pervasive presuppositions
are. Oh, absolutely, yeah. What you believe counts for nothing. And they hate it when you tell them that because, again, that treads on their free will to believe whatever they want to believe. But only God has the freedom to say what is right, what is wrong, and what is acceptable. And we walk around thinking it's up to us. Well, it's just what I believe. Who cares? Find out what God believes and align yourself with that.
There was a point where I had to quit reading Christian books because I realized I was reading Christian books and what other people said about God more than I was reading what God said.
There you go.
I threw away like six boxes of them.
Yeah, there you go.
Because I just got to the point where I was like, I have no idea what this guy says is true. Yeah, he cited it, but
yeah.
here and here.
That's right. Context matters. I did the same thing. We've all done the same thing. You know, that I know plenty of people who spent lots and lots of time reading lots and lots of books and lots of commentaries, but I told the fellow on our website, I said, go back and read your Bible. And as somebody who has written commentaries, go back and read your Bible and then judge every book and every commentary on that basis. You know, so. Anything else? Well, it was a good morning anyway. We had fun, and we got to pick on the late arrivers, and next week the rest will be back.